One of my favorite little books on my shelf is a book called Jesus Asked. And it takes us through the Gospels. It takes us through all of the different kinds of questions that Jesus asked. Jesus was a great teacher, obviously. And he said many things. He taught many things. But he also asked a lot of questions. And those questions are penetrating kinds of questions. And I think in some sense that perhaps they could, all of these questions that Jesus would ask people could have come to a point, it seems to me, in the last week of his life when he was surrounded by his enemies, he's surrounded by the Pharisees, he's surrounded by his disciples who were not his, who were his friends, but tended to act like enemies there in the last few days, didn't they? But Jesus asked the question, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of the Christ? Who is he? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a question that each of us, I think, ought to ask. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of him? Are you distracted from him? Are you unable to think on him, to meditate upon him? Is he your treasure? Is really he your glorious treasure? I was really struck this morning in the Sunday school class how Paul Tripp, in a sense, was sort of preparing us in many ways for the worship service today, because he was pointing us to all of the distractions, all of the things that our minds tend to be focused on and can be distracted about and distracted away from the great treasure of life, the great precious treasure of life, which is Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus Christ? John Newton, in his little book on the Christian life, or the letters that Newton wrote, said that really the Christian life, it can be described in this way. He says it's about knowing Christ, and then it's about knowing Christ better, and then it's about, in the day of glory, knowing him fully. Knowing Christ, knowing him better, and then knowing him fully, being satisfied in his presence, seeing him as he is, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. So the Christian life really is not, I come to Christ and then I go on to bigger and better things. Maybe I sort of use Christ in order to gain this position or that position. Maybe he'll help me in my work. He'll help me in my marriage. He'll help me in my job. And by the grace of God and the mercy of Christ, he does those things. But is your Christian life about Jesus Christ? Is it about knowing him? Is it about knowing him better? And in that way, you will be changed. I guarantee it. Coming close to Christ and knowing him better, you will be changed. The world will be a better place around you as you know Jesus Christ better. And then to know him fully. Is that what you're looking forward to? I want to see him face to face. Well, that's kind of what this series, in a sense, has been about. The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the Christian life. And in a sense, this last message in the series is kind of what you might say the key. I hate to use that word, the key to the Christian life. But in a sense, it really is. What is this key to this Christian life? And we could say, well, it's Christ. It's Christ being the center of it. It's Christ, my desire. Christ, my pleasure. Christ, my precious and exceeding joy. It's Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. We began by talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and apprehending that gospel, seeing who I am, seeing who he is. See who I am. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's a description, isn't it? Every single one of us. Because of our sinful selves, that's what we do. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's sort of the gospel in a capsule. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners like us. And if we apprehend that gospel, it It does something to us. It changes us by the grace of God in regeneration. We see Him. And our desire now is different than it was before because we've been changed. We've seen Christ. And so our desire, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, is to please Him. We want to please Him. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. That's our aim. And we've seen also that we can trust Him and we need to trust Him and depend upon Him in all the scenes of life. We remember Psalm 62, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. You can trust Him because all power belongs to Him. And steadfast love and mercy has come to us. You remember last week we sort of ended with thinking about what true spirituality really is. What does it consist of? Does it consist in knowing necessarily the right things? Well, that's a part of it, yes. Does it consist in the work that I might do in the kingdom of God, the ministry that I might have, or the work that I might be called to? Yes, well, that's a part of it. But the centerpiece of it is right here in the secret place with Christ. Knowing Christ, the private devotion to Christ that will show up in public. It will show out in public. The internal life, not the external, but the internal life. Dealing with my respectable sins, my unthankfulness, my covetousness, my lust, my desires that rage within me. Dealing with those in the secret place with Christ. That's where true spirituality really begins. And the heart of that is treasuring Christ. That's what I want to talk about this morning, is the treasure, the simple treasure, or the one treasure that is Jesus Christ. First, we want to talk about His worth, the great worth of Jesus Christ, that He is of great value, more value than anything there is in the whole world. And then secondly, we want to talk about how precious He is to those who believe, the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And then third, we want to talk about the enduring, growing, experiential value of Jesus Christ for the believer. Okay? Those three things. The simple treasure of Christ, the preciousness of Christ to the believer in all the circumstances of life, and then the lifelong pursuit of that treasure, growing in our experience of Him. So I want to turn our attention back to these two little parables to begin in thinking about this one treasure. We read them to you just a few moments ago, but I'll read them again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Parables are simple things. Generally speaking, they teach us one point, one particular truth. And these parables, I think, each of them teaches a slightly different point in each one. The first one, it's like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Now, those of you with a critical eye will look at that and say, well, he shouldn't have done that. He evidently found the field in somebody, or he found the treasure in somebody else's field, hid it up, covered it up, then went away and saved up his money and purchased that field. Your mind might go to that. That's exactly what he does, I think. He finds this treasure, and perhaps in somebody else's field, and he covers it up, and then he goes and buys it. But that's not what we're really supposed to think about. What we're supposed to think about is the great value. He found it, and he covered it up. it was of such great value to him that he wanted it for himself. And notice too, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What the parable is teaching us is are there words even to describe the immense value of Jesus Christ? The supreme worth of Jesus Christ? Aristotle was a pagan philosopher, but I think he hit it right when he said that man's happiness consists in knowing the chiefest good. Now, he's using their language that we're probably not familiar with, so I'll say it again. Man's happiness consists in the knowledge of the chiefest good. In other words, if you're going to be happy, it means that you must know that which is the best. You must have an apprehension and a knowledge and an experience of that which is the best. And the value of Jesus Christ surpasses all. Think of the value of his person. He's God. Second person of the Trinity. God overall, creator of all things, speaking the world into being. John 1 tells us he was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Nothing was made that was not made by him. He spoke it into being. The Word of God. And this Word is eternal. The eternal one. The one who did not have a beginning. And blessedly for us, has no end. That's Jesus Christ. But then think of the humility of his person, that he would take upon himself a nature, a flesh nature, a bodily nature like ours. He took upon himself human nature in the flesh, born in that lowly place in the stable. The scriptures, again, groping, I think, the Spirit given to men, groping to put into words the wonder of that incarnation. And Paul just says it simply in Philippians. He set aside. He emptied himself, if the words are. But he set aside his glory and he took on human flesh. And he humbled himself. And he became a servant to men. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Think of the value of that humility. There is no salvation apart from what Jesus Christ did in his person. Think of the glory of that person, the second person of the Trinity, who took upon himself human flesh in order to save. We could spend hours speaking of the worth and the value of Jesus Christ in his person, the supreme worth and value. One of the men yesterday in men's group, we were talking about this very thing in the little booklet that we're studying. And it is true, really is, that a man who knows Jesus Christ, though he may possess very little of this world's goods, though he may be looked upon by others as having very little, and yet, if he has Jesus Christ, if he's united to Christ, he's believing on Christ, he has everything. He has everything that he needs. He has eternity that he looks for. He has everything. And yet, it is also true that the man who in this life and in this world who has the world's goods, he has everything, if he doesn't have Christ, he has nothing. He has nothing. Because where will it come to? Where will it end? His end is the grave, and his end is hell. That's his end. The supreme worth, the supreme value. And I want to point out something to you again, that this man found it and it made him joyful. It made him joyful. It made him happy. It made him delighted. He delighted in Jesus Christ. He delighted in this treasure hidden in the field that he, by grace, found. Does that describe you? You have joy in knowing Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about skipping joy, running up and down, throwing up your hands joy, though sometimes, brothers, don't we feel like that? When we really apprehend what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, He's given this great one, this great treasure, He's given Him to us. We believe Him. We enjoy Him. Sometimes I think we Reformed people are a little bit afraid of that, of joy, delight in Jesus Christ. He saved me from all my sins. He's given me a road, a new life that I can run in the path that He's given me. He's given me heaven. Heaven opens up. The gates of heaven opened up for me and for you. Oh, brothers, if that does not create joy in the heart. See, this man found it. He found the treasure. He covered it up. And in his joy, he sells all that he has. Would you be willing to do that for Jesus Christ? That's a measure, you see, of your joy and delight in Jesus Christ. I'm willing to lay it all aside because I have the treasure. You see, it's simple. That's simple. The Christian life really is simple. It's about Jesus Christ. Do you value Jesus Christ? And then the second thing in the second parable, he says again, okay, making a point, but this is not exactly the same point. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, many pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see the difference there. The first was he found the treasure. Wasn't really looking for it. He happened upon it and he found it. And he was surprised. He had great joy because he had found that treasure. But in the second one, he's actually looking for treasure. He's looking for pearls. And he picks up one and says, oh, that's great. He gets another. He says, oh, boy, that's even better. Look at that one. You can see all of the perfections of the pearl. That's really good. Oh, but look at that one. You see, he's comparing here, pearls. And he found one pearl of great value. And then he went and sold all that he had. You see what he's talking about there? He's comparing. He says, oh, the great value, the great worth of this treasure. But then secondly, he says, in comparison to all of the other treasures that are around here, all of the other treasures that I might put my hands on, all of these pearls. Oh, this is the great one. This is the great one. No rivals at all. That's what he's saying here. This is the second point. The first is the supreme worth. But here, no rivals. No rivals. In the marriage ceremony, there's one part I love to do marriages. I'm always fearful of forgetting something or doing something wrong, which I have in marriage ceremonies. But I really do love them. I love the words. I love the occasions. I love everything about the marriage. But in one of the things in the vows that husbands and wives, each of them say to each other, there's a little phrase that says, forsaking all others, cleaving only to you. And we make them to say, we don't make them, we encourage them, and it's in the vow, that they say that. Forsaking all others, cleaving to you. You see, what's happened there is that the man and the woman have forsaken all of the others. And they've said, I want you. I'm setting my affection upon you and you alone. You see. Well, let me ask you something. If you're a Christian, do you know what's happened for you? There's been a great marriage ceremony, we might say, before the foundation of the world. And God the Father has set it up. And God the Son is there, the great bridegroom, the second person of the Trinity, the glorious one, the great one of great value and worth. Do you know what he's done? He said, forsaking all others, cleaving only to you. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his bride, the bride of Christ. That's what he said. He said, I'm going to set my affection upon you and forsaking all others on you. Now, what is the response of the bride in the wedding? You see, the husband goes first. That's appropriate. The husband goes first and he says, forsaking all others, I'm cleaving only to you. What does she say? Well, she says the same thing. She says, forsaking all others, I'm cleaving only to you. That's what the parable's about. He's looked, he's seen pearls, he's put his hands on them, he's investigated them, and he's found one pearl of great value. And he said, I'm putting my affections here. You see, believer, that's the call, isn't it? We recognize the pearl of great price is Jesus Christ. Now, how does that work out? Well, as we saw this morning and as we heard this morning, what are the temptations? What are the complications? What are the distractions that come along? And our hearts go after them, don't they? Paul Tripp talked about having a good yard and all of the other things. Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's sport. Yesterday, the beginning of, apologies to Patrick, but the beginning of the college football season yesterday. And there was a lot of joy, and there was a lot of expectation. There was a lot of, clapping of hands and hurrahs because my team accomplished. That's what in some sense, we're made for that. We're made for experiencing and enjoying something that's bigger than ourselves. But how often it is that we're turned aside from the greatest treasure of all, the great pearl of great price, Jesus Christ, and having and setting our affections upon him. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on it, I think, is a great sermon. It's one of those places that you sort of put in your back pocket and carry around with you, at least mentally. And he talked about the mirage shall become a pool. You've heard me speak of it, I'm sure. But Lloyd-Jones talks in there about how fallen man and even Christian man tends to look for his satisfaction in all sorts of different places. And he goes from one place to the next. And they are all, he discovers that they are all mirages. You know what the mirage is in the desert with the sun beaming down upon the sand and it looks like there's water there. It looks like a pool. And you run after it. You go after that. And then you get there and it's not there. It's keeps going off in the distance. It keeps eluding your grasp. And that's what fallen man does. He runs after these things, whether it's, again, job or sport or husband or wife or child or whatever it is, the things that we run after. We think, yes, that's what's going to give me joy. That's the thing. And he says, no. He says, but one day, he says, when you have your eyes open, the glory of the Lord, you open up, you see. He says, the mirage shall become a pool. And I think part of what all these mirages, these going after things outside of ourselves is really how we're made. We're made for glory. We're made for knowing the glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made for him. But because of our sin, we go after here or there or the other thing. We're distracted and we run after those things. And they don't give satisfaction. They don't give contentment. They don't give joy because they're not Him. They're not Him. He's the one treasure in the field. And so the application is really very clear, isn't it, from Matthew chapter 6. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You see the logic of that? Jesus is just being very practical here. Look, you set your affections on this thing and that thing and the other. What's going to happen to it? Even people, you set your affection there. What's going to happen to them? Will they be the ones who will be standing there on the last day? You will stand before. No. No. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Believer, where's your heart today? Is it after the one treasure, the one of most value? It really is absurd, can I say foolish, to go after any other thing than Jesus Christ. The objective value of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, I want to kind of focus in a little bit more on you, believer. You, believer. It's a great verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's in your bulletin, actually. To you who believe, He is precious. To you who believe, He is precious. Not will be, but He is precious to you who believe. How does that work itself out? The preciousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to lean for a few moments on Octavius Winslow. None of us, I hope, say anything original. So I'm plagiarizing here, at least Winslow's points. He wrote a great little treatise, a series of sermons called The Precious Things of God. And one of the chapters is the preciousness of Jesus Christ. How is Christ precious to us? And he says that Christ is precious to us in many of the circumstances of our lives. And that's what I want to go through and talk about a little bit. The circumstances of our lives. Well, what's the first one? Well, the first one is when the Lord reveals sin. When the Lord reveals sin. What happens? What do you do when the Lord reveals in your mind, in your heart, perhaps in a sermon, perhaps it's in a devotional, could be even watching a movie or taking a walk, and you are struck with something that you know is wrong. The Lord convicts you. He puts His finger on your sin. What are you likely to do? Well, I know what I'm likely to do. I'm likely to put up the blast shields and begin to sort of argue with God or with myself, or if it's another person who comes with maybe to argue with them. Self-defense. In other words, we're all in Adam, right? We have Adam still in us. What did Adam do when the Lord began to poke at Adam? And when the Lord began to reveal Adam's sin, what did he do? He put up the blast shields. He began to defend himself. He began to assert, in a sense, his own righteousness. Well, it's the woman that you gave me. It's really her fault. It's not me. He began to put up those blast shields. And we do that, don't we? I remember years ago, Becky and I were on a little trip to North Carolina to see our sister-in-law. She's no longer living, but this was years ago. And she lives right over the border in North Carolina. So you drive through South Carolina, and then right over the border is the exit. Now, to my defense, the exit is not well marked. And you could miss it if you are not really paying attention. And I pay attention almost all the time. But this particular time, I wasn't paying very good attention, and I missed the exit. And I didn't know that I'd missed the exit, but we're driving along, getting further and further into North Carolina, moving away from where we needed to go. And Becky said, I think we've missed the exit. And what did I say? Oh, you're right, honey. I made a mistake. We need to turn around. Well, I said, no, I couldn't have missed the exit. We just kept going. But you know what was in my mind as we were doing? And then a few miles later, she said again, no, I really think we've missed the exit. Do you know what was going on in my mind? I was secretly hoping that she would fall asleep as we were driving, and I would be able to get off the exit, turn, and come back, and we'd be going and get to that place without her waking up. That was what was going on in my heart. That's what I was thinking in my heart. That's what we do. When we're confronted, we put up the blast shield, and we say, no, no, Lord, could not possibly be me. I could not possibly be thankless. I could not possibly be covetous. I could not possibly do that thing that you're saying that I have done. But folks, let me tell you, when the Lord reveals sin in our hearts, that's His grace to us. Now, you know that, but I want to just emphasize that. That's the operation of grace, when the Lord reveals sin. Psalm 51, you remember David's great sin with Bathsheba. Our sins are probably not great sins that way. All sin, though, is great because it is committed against a great and holy God. But when David committed his sin, he did not immediately repent, did he? He put up the blast shields. He was enabled to go, we think, probably for about a year, several months in his sin. And you know the career of that adultery, which led to the murder of Uriah and all of that mess, that gore, that duplicity, all of that that came because David put up the blast shields. No doubt the Lord was poking at some point. He knew it was wrong what he had done, but he put up the blast shields. And then the Lord eventually, because He's gracious and He's merciful, and He goes and goes and goes after His people and will not let them go, He sends Nathan to him. And Nathan, with those words, "You are the man." And David was convicted. Grace overcame him. The blast shields were laid to the side, and he became humble and meek. He became, and I believe that this really is where that little description of David after a man after God's own heart, he became a repenter. That's the man after God's own heart. It's not so much the glorious, righteous man, but it's the man who repents. It's the man who believes. It's the man who humbles himself before the Lord. And David humbled himself. And he said those words that perhaps we wouldn't often say about ourselves. He said, "I've been a sinner since the time my mother conceived me. I'm covered up with it from head to toe. It describes everything about me that I am a sinner." And grace operating because the precious Lord met him there. In the depths, the wallowing in his sin, he said, "A broken and contrite heart he will not despise." He draws near. So, believer, in the circumstance of life, when the Lord grants you sight of your own sin, whatever it happens to be, that harsh word that you said to your wife or to your husband or to your child or to your mother or to your father, that covetous thought that you had of your neighbor and you didn't love him as you ought to love him, that wicked thought that you had, not expressed, but the wicked lust that occurred as the image perhaps flickered across the screen or she walked by your gaze and your thoughts went there, to say, "Oh Lord, you've discovered me. You've found me out." But I want to tell you that That's where Christ is most precious, because he meets there with the sinner who's been humbled. That's why Peter said, to you who believe, he is precious. To you who believe, you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ meets with the one who is broken and contrite in spirit. He did not meet with the Pharisee. You remember the Pharisee who came and prayed. And he prayed standing by himself, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like other men. And I'm not like this tax collector over here. And Jesus said, it was the tax collector who beat upon his breast. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner, as though he was the only one in the world. Be merciful to me. The Lord said, that's the one that went home justified. That's the one I meet with. That's the one that I come close to. To that one I am precious. Meets with the sinner. In that circumstance of life that every one of us will come to. The second is connected to that. Because, you know, when the Lord reveals sin to you and you put up the blast shield and then you keep putting up the blast shield. He reveals, he pokes, he prods, and you keep putting up that blast shield. You say, no, no, it's not me, it's him, or it's her, or it's this circumstance, or it's that circumstance, but it's not me. And you keep putting the blast shield up, what happens? Well, eventually you get to the place where you're in the far country. You've gone away from the Lord, not just a step or two, but you've continued to put up those blast shields to the place where you are in what Bunyan called the far country, or you've taken the wrong road and you're down into Bypath Meadow where you should not be. You've lost your love for the Lord. You've lost your love for other people. You've lost your love for the body of Christ. You've lost your joy in Christ. You've lost your zeal for honoring Christ, for loving Christ, for obeying Christ. You've lost your first love, as we heard a few weeks ago. Well, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is precious to the backslider, because Jesus Christ goes after his people. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 15. I want to point out something to you in this passage. Luke chapter 15 and verse 3 says, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Now, I realize there are a couple of different ways to look at that. Some look at that and say, well, that's the unbeliever that the Lord is going after. Okay, maybe a application of that. But this is a sheep. This is one who was part of the fold. I don't think he's talking here about an unbeliever. I think he's talking about a believer. I think he's talking about one who was in the fold and now he's not. He's left it. He's lost. What does our Lord Jesus Christ do for that one? He goes after it. He picks him up and he puts him on his shoulders and he's rejoicing in that. And he takes him back. He brings him back into the fold. That's our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something. It's not meant for you to say, well, I can just stay here in the Bypath Meadow then. It's okay. Jesus is going to come after me. No, no. Your response to that ought to be, Jesus Christ is such a precious Savior. I wanted to run to Him. I want to stop. I want to put away the blast shields and stop and turn to my great Savior and come back to Him. Come back to His people. Depend upon Him that He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. and He will restore the joy that once I had, the zeal, the love that I once knew and that I once had. Jesus does that for the backslider, the one who believes and then he loses his way. And to that one, Jesus Christ is precious. He is precious. He is a great Savior. You know, and if Christ is a great Savior every day, you say, well, He saved me X amount of years ago. Well, brother, sister, you need Him to save you today, too. You need Him constantly to save you, to say, to take those blast shields down. Let me really get in there and work in your heart. Some of us that really need that, really need that. You've gone off. You're in that bypath meadow. You might say, well, it's because of this or that or the other thing. Well, simply here, you've left Jesus Christ. You've wandered from Jesus Christ. And I tell you, based upon the Word of God, you turn back to Him. He will receive you. And you will find out that He's actually been after you to receive you back. Perhaps it's this message that the Lord will use in your life and in your heart to say, I want to get back to Jesus Christ. And beloved, He'll take you and He'll put you over His shoulders and He'll return you to the place from which you have gone. And He can restore those years that the locusts have eaten. Well, another circumstance in life is the believer in temptation, that Christ is precious. When that image on the screen flickers and you want, there's something in you, which is called sin, your sin nature, you want to go after it. You want to pursue that which you know I should not pursue. Oh, but the pull is tremendous. And we live in a world now where that pull is every day. You don't even have to go looking for it. It will find you. It's everywhere, isn't it? Every bulletin, billboard, every computer, everywhere. Men, it's there. It's there. Temptation all around. You say, well, it's overwhelming to me. The power is too great. Well, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is precious to the believer in temptation. Because what He will do and what you should do as you think, is think about Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus Christ setting aside all of that glory, all of that goodness, all of that comfort, we might say, of the blessedness of the Father and the Spirit and the joy of heaven. And what did He do? He took upon Himself human flesh and He came. And why did He do that? He came for you, you see. He came for you. He came, we might say, for in that moment of great temptation to Jesus Christ to be there in that moment, to be there with you in that moment. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, again, a passage that you're familiar with, but let's look at it again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and he's rehearsing here, really the glory of the gospel. He says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. That is, he's come to earth. It's Jesus, the Son of God, and he's come to earth and to be our great high priest. That's the one who offers the sacrifice. But we also know from the book of Hebrews that he is the sacrifice. He says, all that Christ has done, let us hold fast our confession. You can look and you say, in the midst of that temptation, you can say, but I'm a Christian. I know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives in me. His Spirit lives in me. Hold fast, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, he's there and he sympathizes. He knows. You say, well, Nobody knows the temptations that I have. Well, the temptations you have are temptations that every man has. Every woman has. Every temptation. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. Right? And He provides. Our Lord Jesus Christ provides a way of escape. And you know the way of escape? It is Himself. It is Himself. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's been there. He's been there. Let us then with confidence, see that word, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's when you need it, isn't it? Sometimes we're kind of rolling along and we think foolishly, well, we don't really need a lot of help right now. And that's when we're in most need of help and grace to help in our time of need. The believer in temptation. Well, we've got to move on. The last is the believer in trial, in affliction. You know, it's true for us as a congregation, isn't it, that there are many of us who are not getting any younger, getting older. We have the trials and afflictions that come with growing older. Because as we grow older, our kids grow up, they have families, they have trials, they have difficulties that they face, and those difficulties become ours. We don't, you know, when the nest empties, it doesn't really empty, does it? It's almost as though the trials and afflictions are multiplied because they cover all of these other people. And so when they struggle, we struggle. When they are afflicted, we're afflicted. And it's true for us. It's true for the more people that you know and the more people that you love. This may not be a comfort to you, but the more affliction you will have. It's true. It's true. And you can close yourself off and you can say, well, you know, I'm just not going to love very many people, so, you know, I'll have less affliction. Well, that's not a good way, is it? The more you love, the more you will experience the affliction. And the Lord's put you there. He's put you there. It's providence. And you know what He says to you? He says, be thankful. Be thankful. We can be thankful about those good things that happen to us. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thanks for this food. Thank you. Thanks for the night's rest. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all these good things. But you know what? He tells us, be thankful in all things. All things. And when He says all things, He actually means all things. Because He says that all things, by His grace and mercy and power in structuring the world as He has, all things for His people will work to their good. And so you can be thankful in all things because you know that all things work for good. Because my precious Savior is working those things for my good. And in the midst of the great affliction, you can say with the Apostle James or the writer James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trial and affliction of every kind, knowing it produces this steadfastness, this growing in grace and in knowledge and independence. Independence. What does trial do for us? What does affliction do for us? Well, if we're Christians, it makes us run to Christ. But that's a good thing, isn't it? It's the best thing in the world. We shy away from it. We don't want it. But it's the best thing to come near to Christ. And it's in the time of affliction and trial when Christ is most precious to His people. But listen, I want to tell you something. The verse says, to you who believe. to you who believe, he's precious. You know, sometimes in the midst of those trials and difficulties, we don't do a real good job of believing. We don't do a real good job of trusting. To you who believe, he is precious. I want you to know, and I want to know myself, the preciousness of Jesus Christ in the midst of trial, in the midst of the affliction, that he's precious. Well, he is. I think I'm going to stop there. I want to go on to Philippians, and we'll do that the next time, but to the believing sinner, Jesus Christ is precious. The next time we'll sort of follow that career of the Apostle Paul in his past and present and this ongoing future. He says, I want to keep my eye on the prize. I want to keep after the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't attained it all yet. I want to get there, you see. That's our motto as well as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray, O Lord, that you're, by the might and power and the glory of your gospel, that you might take the rightful place in all of our lives, that we might become repenters, easy repenters, and know the preciousness of Jesus Christ in the midst of our sin being revealed to us, in the midst of trial and difficulty. Perhaps there are some here today who know something of being in a bypath meadow, maybe in the far country even, and do not know the joy and the glory, the zeal that they once knew. Lord, I pray that you would penetrate the heart by your grace and make them to know the joy of being set upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ and returned again into the fold. Pray that you draw near to that one who's afflicted and experiencing trial and difficulty. You would show yourself precious to them. And Lord, to the hard-hearted one who knows nothing of the value and the glory of Jesus Christ, that you would break the heart for sin and show the immense value, immense treasure that is Jesus Christ. Would you be pleased to do that for us? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.